Well, good morning. We'll go ahead and get started, opening our Bibles to Genesis chapter 18. So we'll go back in Genesis chapter 18. We looked at a few things last week, kind of a nice overview, spending our time speaking about how Abraham was the friend of God and what a wonderful thing that is. And that is something that we can take to heart as well. Christ having died for our sins, reconciling us with the Father, we too are the friend of God. And that is something that requires further meditation, something to think about what it means to be the friend of God, how he does all things for our good. And that is that's a wonderful thing. I can't imagine anybody, myself included, being that good of a friend to an individual that we have known in the Father working through the Son to reconcile us to him, all the things that he has done for our benefit. Let's open with a word of prayer and then back into Genesis chapter 18. Our Heavenly Father, Thou hast given Thine only begotten Son, whom Thou lovest dearly, to reconcile us to Thee. Salvation is all of Thee, Lord. We pray Thee that Thou might open Thy book, which Thou hast given unto us, and Thy Spirit, too, that we might apprehend it and understand the things that are written therein. We pray Thee, Lord, that Thou would open it unto us, that we again might behold Thy great salvation through Thy Son, Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. Well, we'll read the first eight verses of Genesis chapter 18, and then we'll talk about some of the things that the Lord would have us to learn about Himself in those verses. Genesis chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. And the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself towards the ground and said, My Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will fetch a morsel of bread and comfort ye your hearts. After that ye shall pass on, for therefore are ye come to your servant. And they said, So do as thou hast said. And Abraham hastened unto the tent unto Sarah and said, Make ready quickly three measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes upon the hearth. And Abraham ran unto the herd and fetched a calf tender and good and gave it unto a young man, and he hasted to dress it. And he took butter and milk and the calf which he had dressed and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat. As we look at this, we had talked last week about some of the contrasts between Abraham, representing the man of faith, and Lot, the Christian that's caught up in the world, the Christian that's encumbered by the things of this world. We had gone to 1 Corinthians and looked at where it uses the term carnal Christian, where Paul talks about them because of their the things that are going on in the church at Corinth. He says, Are ye not carnal? So it's an interesting kind of an oxymoronic statement that a Christian, someone who walks in the Lord, someone who is in the Spirit, can yet be carnal and be caught up in the world. And I think in our own experience, that is the case. It is certainly the case with me. I find myself getting caught up in the world all the time, and that is something that takes discipline to put the cares and concerns of the world out of your life. And it's hard to do because I find myself working with people that are unregenerated, and they, in fact, are caught up in the world. And my people in my family, they are caught up in the world too. So everywhere I go, I'm surrounded with people that are caught up in the world, and they want to talk about things that are of the world and the problems that they face in the world. What's been going on in our government, of course, has been consuming lots of people's attention and concern lately. And I feel foolish sitting around and talking with these people because I really don't have any idea what they're arguing about. It's a decision about whether or not they're going to print more money. I mean, we know our whole monetary system is a fiat money system. It's just paper. And so they are arguing about those things in Congress, and people are espousing opinions about those things and expressing concerns about those things, of which I have no concern at all. But I hate to sit there and seem foolish because I don't care to enter into the discussion about those things. Some time ago, I'd been receiving a number of emails from a certain fellow about our government, And I sent him two verses back. I quoted from Scripture a place where, I think it's in Ezekiel, where it talks about our government, how it was formed. That is said by some that the justification for our government comes from Ezekiel, I think it is, or it's Isaiah, where it says, our Lord is our King, He is our lawgiver, and He is our judge. And so they took that, they ran with it, and they created the three branches of government. But failing to apprehend and understand that that verse speaks of unity in Christ. And our government was intentionally set up, divided against itself, because the authors of our government feared a monarchy. And so I quoted the verse where Jesus says, a house divided against itself shall not stand. Well, I never received another email from that person again. People are not interested in hearing the truths of Scripture, but that is a truth. A house divided against itself shall not stand. So the foolishness we're seeing in Washington, while people are discussing possible solutions to it, I just look at it and I go, it's a house divided against itself. It's not going to stand, and one day it's going to come down. And when that day comes, you know, I will say, you know, the Scripture said that all along. So I guess what I'm sharing with you is the degree to which you are caught up in the world affects your fellowship with God. And so we see these two individuals, we see Lot and we see Abraham, and as I mentioned last week, Jehovah visits both of them. It says here in Genesis 18 that Jehovah appeared unto Abraham, and Abraham apprehends three individuals. Whereas later in Genesis chapter 18, Jehovah says that he will go down into Sodom, and yet Lot receives but two visitors. So Lot, being caught up in the cares and concerns of this world, he's married a woman who's undoubtedly a Babylonian, someone from that region, and so she has drawn him into Sodom. There's something that constantly keeps him there. We know that she has a covetous heart because the Lord says, speaking of the latter days, he says, remember Lot's wife who looked back. And it's in the context of don't go up and if you're on the roof, you know, just flee. Don't go back into your house and get your goods. And so her heart is caught up in the things of the world. And Lot is married to this woman, so he's going to be caught up in this world too. Which again is one of the reasons why the Lord says that we would not be unequally yoked together, because you're one flesh with your spouse, and their concerns would be for the things of this world, whereas your concerns would be for the things of the heavenly kingdom. So you're in two different kingdoms, and yet they will drag you down and get you caught up in this world. And so it is for Lot. So as these three individuals are apprehended by Abraham, he invites them to sup with him and rest with him, that their hearts might be comforted, and they readily accept the invitation. But not so for Lot. Turn over to Genesis 19, and we'll look at a couple of verses there. We'll pick it up in verse 2 and verse 3. Abraham, incidentally, runs forward. We'll read verses 1 through 3 of Genesis 19, verses 1 through 3. Abraham, as you recall, he runs out immediately to greet the visitors, bowing down to the ground. But here we have Lot doesn't respond quite so readily. It says, and there came two angels to Sodom at even, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom, and Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them. And he bowed himself with his face towards the ground. And he said, behold now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house, and tarry all night, and wash your feet, and ye shall rise up early and go on your ways. And they said, nay, but we will abide in the street all night. And he pressed upon them greatly, and they turned in unto him, and entered into his house, and he made them a feast, and did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat. So we see with Abraham, the invitation is proffered and it is readily accepted. The fellowship and communion is readily accepted, but not so with Lot. He has to press upon them. They first decline the invitation and then he presses upon them and then they do accept that invitation. The fellowship, the difference between the two is very different. Now, I mentioned to you last week, and we'll develop this a little bit more, but there's a greater apprehension of the cross when Abraham serves Jehovah while he stands underneath the tree. There's no tree present, of course, here in Sodom. He brings them into his house. The tree, as you're familiar with, is a representation or an allusion to the cross. And we'll look at a couple of verses so that we can appreciate that. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, Galatians 3, verse 13, it speaks about, quoting from the Old Testament, it says, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Obviously, it's speaking of what Christ had done, becoming a curse for us. Cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. He was cursed in so much as he hung on a tree. Now in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, 1 Peter 2, 24, he also uses that term. He says, speaking of Christ, he says, who, his own self, bare our sins in his own body on the tree. So in the New Testament, in the Scriptures, on two occasions, it refers to the cross as a tree. And so here we are in what in Genesis 18 is referred to as the plains of Mamre, but yet in the Hebrew, the word plain is actually the word that means like a mighty, strong tree. And so sometimes it's rendered or understood to be oak trees, because oak trees are strong and mighty trees. So there they are in this oak grove, if you will, in Mamre, which is near Hebron, and they take their rest there under the tree. Abraham stands there under the tree. So you can see the scene that's being set before us. There's going to be a meal that is set before the three visitors there that apprehends the cross work of Christ in a far greater degree than the meal offered by Lot. Now, the meal offered by Lot, let's take a look at that one first. Both allude to the cross. In Lot's meal, verse 3 here, it says, he made them a feast and did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat. The word feast there is the Hebrew word mishtah, and it means a drinking. And in the book of Esther and in the book of Daniel, it is typically translated as banquet, but it means drinking. Let's go look at Esther chapter 5, verses 4, and just so we can appreciate that. Esther chapter 5, verse 4. Esther 5, verse 4. Didn't mark that page here. It's going to take me a minute to find it. Esther chapter 5. I'll read a few verses here. And Esther answered, if it seem good unto the king, let the king and Haman come this day unto the banquet that I have prepared for him. That's the same word that's translated as feast elsewhere. Verse 5. Then the king said, cause Haman to make haste, that he may do as Esther hath said. So the king and Haman came to the banquet that Esther had prepared. Verse 6. And the king said unto Esther at the banquet of wine. It's a banquet of wine. What is thy petition that it shall be granted thee? And what is thy request? Even to the half of the kingdom shall it be performed. So this banquet really is a banquet of wine and is a banquet of drinking. And so that is the context that I think we should understand it as well. In Daniel chapter 1, verse 5, we also see it written that way and to be understood that way in context. And so I think we can understand that way in Genesis 19 as well. In Daniel 1, 5, here it says, and the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that the end thereof they might stand before the king. The word drank there is the same word of banquet or feasting in other places. So what does Lot prepare here but something that's an allusion to the Lord's table, wine and unleavened bread? And that's what we do once a month here. The wine, of course, representing the blood of Christ, and the bread, his body. And so that is an apprehension of the cross, but not so great as the one that Abraham sets before Jehovah there, where he calls for this calf, which is tender and good. We're back in Genesis 18 now. Now, when we talked about that last week, I had mentioned to you that that word in the Hebrew there is actually it should be translated son of the herd, son of the herd. And we know that the Lord, of course, is the son of the herd. But also, when you look at this here and you see the offering that is made here, the meal that is set before us here, it's interesting that and another reason why I would argue that Lot doesn't actually make a feast is because the two angels that come to Lot, come to him in the evening. So he doesn't have much time to prepare a great feast. And this is something that Lot does of himself. If you look in I think it's 19 verse 3 of Genesis there, it says, and he made. There was just one person involved in the meal that was set before the two angels. Yet here in Genesis 18, we see that there are three individuals that are involved in this meal, I'm going to call it an offering because that's where I'm going with it. Abraham's involved in it. There's a young man in the field that's involved with it, and then there's Abraham's wife that's involved in it. There are three people that are involved in setting something before the Jehovah. I hope you can appreciate our salvation is of the Godhead, that all three members of the Godhead were very much involved in our salvation, in the redemption of men. We tend to focus on Christ because this is the occasion, this is the time period when Christ shall be glorified and shall be the firstborn of every creature. We set him up every Sunday and we look to him. But we know that it was the will of the Father, and we say the work of the Son and the witness of the Holy Ghost. All three are very much involved in our salvation. There are people that like to separate the Old Testament and the New Testament, and they like to say that, well, you know, the God of the Old Testament is the God of wrath, and yet we see grace and mercy in Christ. And it is true, grace and mercy did come by Christ. But they are one also. And so everything that we see in Christ, the grace and mercy in Christ, comes from the Father as well. He and the Father are one. And so everything that we see manifest in Christ, he is the expressed image of God, we can know to be true of the Father as well. So the Father very much entered into the offering of his Son, as did the Holy Ghost, the witness of that thing, so the witness of Christ's redemptive work. So when we're looking here in Genesis 18, we are seeing three individuals involved in this. We also see, you'll notice that the word haste is used, the word quickly is used in the case how all of this is brought forth. I think in verse 6 of Genesis 18, it says here, he's speaking to his wife, says, make ready quickly three measures of fine meal. And then in verse 7, Abraham runs to the herd to fetch a calf. And then also in verse 7, to the young man, and he hasted to dress it. I find that kind of humorous. All three individuals are very quickly running around and accomplishing what needs to be done to set this before Jehovah. Now, let's take a look at Romans chapter 9, verses 27 and 28. Romans chapter 9, verses 27 and 28. And we see some similar language here about how the Lord will make a short work of his redemption, his redemptive plan here. Verse 27. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel. This would be the Israel of the Lord, the true Israel, those that the Jews that are one of the heart. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth, which would be the Lord of hosts, had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and been made liken unto Gomorrah. We tend to think of life on this planet as being very long. And I know the evolutionists would say billions of years, which we know is utter foolishness. But even in the context in which man lives, whether you think it's 14,000 years or 12,000 years, but something certainly far shorter than the evolutionists would put before us, man's time on this planet is short. But even so, the Lord's ministry was but a blink of an eye. It was very, very short. His time on the earth, his ministry, I think, was 3.5 years. The cross to resurrection, 3 days. And then 40 more days, and then he was ascended into heaven. So the Lord did make a short work and did make a quick work in this earth. We need to understand and appreciate that everything on this planet serves to exist the redemptive purpose of God. He says that he made man out of the dust of the earth. So obviously he made the earth for the benefit of his future kingdom, which would be populated by regenerated individuals. So he made the planet out of nothing, and then out of the planet he takes man and then regenerates man and glorifies man. So everything here really exists for the benefit of this redemption and regeneration of man, the making of man in the image and likeness of God, which we see in Genesis chapter 1. I think it's verse 28. But as this verse continues here, he speaks about, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and been made likened unto Gomorrah. This is a nice transition verse between Genesis 18 and Genesis 19. Abraham is going to petition for Sodom. And he's going to start at 50, then go down to 45, 40, 30, 20, 10. And yet God will destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. He's referring back to Sodom and Gomorrah and saying, if unless God had left a seed, we would be destroyed like Sodom and Gomorrah. So what did God do before he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah? He removed the one seed that was there. God is not going to destroy this planet so long as there is a Christian on it. We don't need to be concerned about that. And I say that he removed the seed from Sodom. What was that seed? Well, it was in Lot. You recall that Lot, through incest, gives birth to the Moabites. And out of the Moabites comes who? Comes Ruth. Ruth marries Boaz, who's related to the seed in Abraham. And then, of course, that leads to Christ, which is the seed that the Bible ever is in reference to. So this is a wonderful verse tying all of this together. But as Christians, and I keep going over this verse because I want us to fully appreciate the sovereignty of God and his plan of redemption, that he says in 2 Peter chapter 3 that he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's always speaking of the elect. All of us should perish. Not one of us is going to perish when God comes in the day of the Lord to overthrow this earth. We shall all be removed before that happens. And we know in Romans chapter 2, maybe around verse 5, he says, "Knoweth ye not that it is the goodness of God that leadeth thee to repentance?" So, yes, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. All of his saints will repent, and all of his saints will be removed by the Lord. We will not be destroyed because we are not appointed unto wrath. Again, I love looking at the big picture here. Considering again these two offerings here, Abraham's offering is anticipatory. It is looking forward to the cross. Lot's is looking backwards, like we do when we celebrate the Lord's table. We celebrate the Lord's table thinking of the victory that the Lord hath wrought for us through the cross via his body and his blood, his body being broken for us, his blood being shed for the remission of our sins. The last time we saw Jehovah before he appeared in Genesis 18 was where? It was in Genesis 17 when God appeared to Abraham. And how did Jehovah leave Abraham? Remember what it says? He was taken up into heaven. So the next time he comes, he's coming to judge, which he's doing here when he judges Sodom. I find this humorous. In the book of Acts, we see the same things in Acts chapter 1. The Lord has completed his cross work. He spent 40 days on the earth, and then he was what? He was taken up into glory. When he comes the next time, which would be our experience looking forward, he's going to come to judge the earth. So what you see taking place in Sodom is a picture of what we can expect when the Lord comes the second time. He's going to destroy this place. And the world, as represented in Sodom there, I find very similar and very parallel to the world today. I have said this in the past, but I am absolutely, I can't think of the right word I want to use. Disgusted might be a good word, at how rapidly things have changed in this country recently and how a base we're becoming as a nation. There were two articles in yesterday's newspaper which were an interesting contrast one to another, one having been a carryover from an article that was in the previous day's paper. The one article was very short. It was barely two paragraphs, and it spoke about a woman, a young woman, who was found in a retail store with a fetus in her bag. It said that the fetus, quote, had shown evidence of being smothered. No, I don't know how you smother a fetus. You don't smother fetuses, you smother babies. But that is the language that was used in that article, is I don't even call it a baby. So it would seem that the girl had given birth to this baby and then murdered it and was carrying it in her bag. There was no condemnation, no judgment, none of that kind of language in the article, in that short two-paragraph article. The other article was about this big and even had a big picture in it, and it talked about two Boy Scout leaders who had pushed over a rock in a national park in Utah, and the rock had been in place 130 million years. And the language that was used to describe what they had done included languages like unthinkable, without conscience, reprehensible, having pushed over a rock. And so this is where we are in our thinking of this country, where a murdered child is referred to as a fetus, which it was not, and no judgmental language, no commentary is made upon which this gal has evidently done. And that's where we are in our thinking. I know you're familiar with the legislation where if a child is confused about their sexuality, a young man can go shower in the ladies' locker room of the local high school and vice versa. And this has to be provided to them. And that legislation is considered to be, quote, forward thinking. So it's just loony where we are today. But it very much, I think, is mirrored by the Sodom that we're going to see in Genesis chapter 19. And just as the Lord comes, like I said, he was taken up in 15. We see him coming down in 18, judging in 19. So too will it be when the Lord comes the next time. He was taken up in the book of Acts. The next time he comes, we'll see it played out, that which we read in 2 Peter chapter 3, where he's going to destroy this place and burn it up. But in any event, back to Genesis 18 here, in terms of the apprehension of these offerings. I had mentioned to you, we went to look at Leviticus chapters 6 or 9, I don't remember, regarding this son of the herd that is offered up. When we look at and consider the walk of Abraham up until this point, we have essentially seen all of the offerings that are figured in the book of Leviticus. The burnt offering, the meat offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering, and even the wave offering here, in so much as the cross is alluded to. Christ is the wave offering, in so much as he was lifted up between heaven and earth and lifted up to the Lord. We're also seeing the meat offering here, which we hadn't yet seen, and that is where Sarah is told to bake cakes, a fine meal, upon the hearth. That comes from Leviticus chapter 2, where it also speaks about how a fine meal should be offered up before the Lord, and it tells you how to make that that particular meal. That's a different thing than it's a different grain than is used by Lot when he does make unleavened cakes for them. So it's a different language. So I'm sharing that with you so that you will appreciate that. Again, we're seeing here in Genesis 18, we are seeing things that allude to or prefigure the offerings in Leviticus, which always typify and speak of the work of Christ. These offerings are the calf and the milk and the fine meal cakes that are set before Jehovah. He eats them. And that too is interesting because we see of the offerings that are presented in the tabernacle that they too are eaten by the priests. The sin offering, the trespass offering, the peace offering, and the meat offering, which is this fine floured cake that is baked here, all of those are eaten by the priesthood. And I think what we're seeing here, what is helping us to apprehend, is that Christ is our high priest, and Jehovah is going to consume these offerings, and the priests consume them to show their identity with the things that are offered on the altar. In like manner, Jehovah is eating of these things to show that he too is identified with this offering, which prefigures his son, Christ. So all of these things are tied together. And I find it instructive that in Genesis, we see in seed form, I wish I could think of a different word, but in a prefiguring form, all of the offerings that appear everywhere else in the Scripture, all of which, of course, testify of the work of Christ. Now, this is consumed, of course, this meal is consumed underneath the tree. And the fact that it's the son of the herd, I think, is significant. The offerings, it is said, are taken they are to be taken from the herd. In particular, the burnt offering and the peace offering are to be taken from the herd. Last week I had mentioned to you in Isaiah 53 where it says that all we like sheep have gone astray. There are many places in Scripture that allude to people as sheep and the Lord as the shepherd. And he is taken from among the flock, from amongst the people when he is offered up. Now, why did the Lord do it that way? Well, in Romans 5:12, it says, "For by one man sin entered into the world." So there's a problem with sin on this planet and the curse that came out of sin, and it is all related to what man has done on this earth. And therefore, a righteous God holds man responsible for the sin that is on this earth. And therefore, sin has to be dealt with by a man. And so God is a righteous God, and he must needs have a solution that would allow him to have a people. Because if God didn't enter in to this problem, then everybody, without exception, would be cast into the lake of fire. There would not one man ever be saved. People often well, they criticize Christianity, and they speak about the doctrine of election as though it were not fair or not a good thing. But I don't think they fail to apprehend the depravity of man, that if God did not save a people for himself, if he did not enter in, if he did not do something extraordinary, not one single person would be saved. Not one. Everyone would flow into the lake of fire. Everyone would be on the broad road to destruction. And so God had to enter in a meaningful way that answers to his righteousness to solve this sin problem and this issue with man. In Isaiah 53:6, it says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way." In Romans 3:12, it says, "They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." There is no way that man can redeem himself or fix this problem of sin. If you have committed one crime, one sin, whether it be in thought or deed, a sin of omission or commission, there is no way you can redeem yourself. There is no way you can make yourself right with God. For the wages of sin is death. So if you commit one sin, you're cast into the lake of fire. You cannot get yourself out. You cannot make right. You cannot remedy your situation due to the one sin that you have done. Even if you led a perfect life from that point forward, you'd still be cast into the lake of fire. So what does God do? Turn to Philippians 2, verses 6 through 8, and we read what the Lord did. Philippians 2, verses 6 through 8, it says, "Who," meaning Christ, "being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." Well, why is it not robbery for him to be equal with God? Because he is equal with God. He is one with the Father. In him is all of the Godhead manifest. "But made himself of no reputation." Okay, but made himself. This is something that God willfully and willingly did unto himself. He made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. God took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. So God's going to become a man and solve this sin problem. "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Okay. Why did Christ go to the cross? Why? That's back in Isaiah 53:6. "The Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all." So the solution that God has arrived at in terms of redeeming a people unto himself would that he himself would become a man, take on the form of man, become a servant, and then he would take all of our sins and our iniquity and lay them upon his son, the son of the herd, which he has done. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he hath made him to be sin," for who? Not for everybody, but for us, for the elect. "Who knew no sin, in him was no sin, he did no sin, he was holy, harmless, and undefiled. He is the calf or the lamb that is without spot or blemish. He is the perfect man." So God has made him to be sin for our benefit, for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It was an imputation of righteousness from God to us and sin from us to him. And this is all figured here in the Lord taking and eating this meal and being comforted by it, which Abraham set before him. And this the Lord, of course, did willingly. In Hebrews 2:12, it talks about that he did this for the joy that was set before him. For the joy that was set before him, he despised the shame and endured the cross. So this was a joyful thing for God to do. God was pleased to bruise his son. He was pleased to send him to the cross. He was pleased to manifest himself in the flesh and bear our iniquities upon himself because of the end result. And the end result is our salvation. It is our redemption. It is our becoming one with the Father. It is the Lord having a people for himself. It is for the Lord having, it's like having, you know, I don't know how large the church is, but let us say it is without number. He's got that many sons out there. He loves every one of the redeemed people as though it were himself, the Son of God. And so he has taken whatever love existed between the Godhead, between the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. That love is expanded now to include the church, to include all of those that are in Christ. And so I think you can appreciate why in verse 5 of Genesis 18, Abraham offers this meal to comfort their hearts and that they would rest in this meal. He says, come and rest yourselves and let me comfort your hearts. This is a very comforting for the thing for the Lord in the context of what shall come to fruition. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 6, it teaches us, and this has to do with the flood, but the sin of man grieves the Lord in his heart. It is a difficult thing for the Lord to bear in terms of how it grieves his heart. I know those of you who have children, when you see your sin, your children stumble and fall, how it breaks your heart to see them get themselves into trouble. Well, in like manner, our sin grieves the heart of the Lord. In Hebrews 4:15, it speaks of our high priest. It says, we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. The Lord is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. It is grievous for him to watch us, like I said, to watch us sin. In Ezekiel 33:11, the Lord says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. There's no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but there is pleasure in the wicked turning from their way and living. And the only way a man will turn from his wicked way is if the Lord turns him. As I quoted earlier, it is the goodness of God which leads us to repentance. And so through this process of redemption, when the Lord pours out his Holy Spirit upon us and he makes us a new creature, he then works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure, turning us away from our wicked way. So the Lord takes great pleasure in this. And so under a tree here, we have Jehovah and Abraham taking comfort in that which is offered to him. The son of the herd is offered to them, and they are satisfied with it. Isaiah 53:11, it says, speaking of God, it says, he shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. God is satisfied with the offering of Christ. Christ has fully redeemed his people. He doth save to the uttermost. And so God is satisfied with that. He is pleased with that. And he rests in the work of his Son, as indeed we rest in Christ. And so when Abraham proposes that they would take comfort and rest with him, they say to him, do as thou hast said. And so he does. God, when his son was baptized, he said, this is my beloved son. And during the Mount of Transfiguration, he says the same thing. He says, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. God is very pleased with his son. He is very pleased with the work that he has accomplished. And I am too. I hope you are as well. So as we look at this scene here, and we'll close here. As we look at this scene here, I hate to use the word challenge because it's so overused in the churches today. But to what degree and level do you apprehend the things of the Lord? I mean, do you see him in three persons? Do you take rest in him? Or do you struggle like Lot does, being caught up with the concerns and affairs of this world? And is your fellowship interrupted, as it was with Lot? When we get to Genesis 19, you'll see that. He invites them in to this bread and wine, but yet their fellowship is interrupted. And so, is your fellowship with the Lord sweet? Is it peaceful? Does it bring you comfort? Or do you find yourself interrupted? Do your thoughts keep popping in your head about the things that you have to do and the cares and concerns of this world? So, I would encourage you to take comfort and take rest in the Lord. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for showing us and setting before us all the work that thou hast accomplished through thy Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that thou might strengthen our faith, that we might ever rest in thee. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.